look at people next to you and we have this sense that they're alive. But again, it's almost like the figure of speech double entendre, where it has a double meaning. He's alive physically, but spiritually he's dead. We're talking about spiritual reality. He's dead. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describing in this book, first three chapters, how God put the church together. He follows a pattern much like Moses does in Genesis, where in Genesis 1, Moses gives an overview of the first 6 days of creation, and then because of man's place in creation, he's the focal point, the apex of the creation, he comes back in chapter 2 and fills in the detail of how he did that in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, putting the church together, Paul's going to say the Father selected those that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed those selected by the Father. And the Holy Spirit sealed those who had been redeemed by the Son to guarantee their delivery. That's overview. Now he comes back in chapter 2 and gives the detail. The first thing he says is, those who are in the church, chosen by the Father, were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, and you, you Gentiles at Ephesus, he made alive, that is, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, Jew and Gentile, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, notice the mind part in this, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others or the rest. Do you see, by nature, man is under the wrath of God because of his sinful condition. Every human being comes into this world spiritually dead, cut off from God. The way man is restored, therefore, is verse 5, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. See, that's God's work. He made us alive. Paul adds parenthetically here and then below, for by grace you have been saved. See, the way to remedy this is that we must be made alive spiritually. We've got to be plugged back into God. Until we're made alive spiritually, we have no compatibility with God. We have no ability to understand spiritual truth, and we have no desire to until we're made alive spiritually. Good news for us, when we're made alive spiritually by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and he's the one who is sent to indwell us so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. It's then that we can study and understand God and his word. Apart from that dynamic, there is no understanding. Look over at chapter 4. Here's the implication for us as believers. We're studying the condition of unbelievers, studying the condition of their thinking, what they can know, what they can't know. When you come to the understanding that the Scripture teaches us here, that unsaved man has no access to the revelation of God. Therefore, he can only think and live according to the philosophies of this world, man's views of man. That's his limitation. Now, within that, therefore, man's will is enslaved. Why? You can't do what you don't know, number one. That's fundamental to human beings. And because of man's nature, as we've said before, You can't choose to be contrary to your nature any more than a cat can choose to be a dog or a horse to be a cow. A sinful human being can only choose to be that which he is. He can only choose in keeping with what he is. And therefore, as we'll see in Romans 6 in a moment, unsaved people are enslaved to sin. Now in Christ, we're freed from enslavement to sin. And when we're made alive spiritually, it means that you and I as a believer now have access to two data. We have access to the thinking of this world, and we have access to the revelation of God. Now, the appeal of Scripture is to my volition. Since I'm no longer enslaved to this, but am free, therefore the appeal of God's Word is, Leaf, don't choose this, choose this. And you and I are having to make that choice, consciously or subconsciously, every moment of every day, because as we evaluate the circumstances of our lives, the data comes to bear on our analysis. Now think for a minute if you have only a little bit of this. Suppose someone hands you a differential equation to resolve, and you've only had algebra 1. Now, are you in a heap of trouble? I think so. You see, what God expects is, as believers, that you and I will give ourselves diligently to this task of learning the revelation of God. Because if we're going to have any hope of being able to evaluating life and responding to life the way that God intends us to, in keeping with His thinking, it's going to be to the degree that you and I have embraced His revelation and developed skills of living based on that revelation. But you and I, every moment of every day, are analyzing and responding to life based on the data. You throw in that the fact that not only do we have the information, the cognitive data stored in our memory banks, but we also have our life experiences stored in our data banks. And therefore, based on our life experiences, we find that we have a lot of things associated with our flesh that's contrary to the holiness of God, that's a part of our memory. And when the Scripture says there's pleasure in sin for a season, it means it. And so we have the ability, because of our own lust patterns and the emotion involved with that, that as we analyze life, it's not only the data, but the emotion that's attendant to it that comes to bear on our choices. Ultimately, you and I will yield to one of the other data and the emotional influence that goes along with it. To yield consistently to the revelation of God is what it means to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Not to do that by default is to live under the influence of Satan, who always uses the data of this world to influence and control us. And you might as well face it, we are controlled beings. And the reason is because ultimately we will yield to one of the other data. So how are we going to live? Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The appeal is, the term walk, peripatetomai, means how you live your life. I want you to live your life in a way that's in keeping with who you are as a child of God. And he gives some description of that down through chapter 4. But when he comes to verse 17, he goes to the negative. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How? In the futility of their mind. Now look, We're saying that an unbeliever is void of the revelation of God in their mind. That doesn't mean factual data because they can learn ink on a page. It means it's not a part of their life. They don't understand the spiritual implications of it. They want nothing to do with it. Futility, metaates, means emptiness. Don't live your life as an unbeliever does. How? In the emptiness of his mind. Face it that unbelievers are cut off from the revelation of God. So when you go to them for advice, understanding you're getting advice that's not based on the revelation of God. Fact. Does that mean unbelievers are stupid? No. It means they don't have the mind of Christ. That means that they have no basis of thinking that's compatible with the way God thinks. Sometimes, because we're created in God's image and live in this world, we will observe things and logically conclude certain things that's in keeping with the way God says that they are. But that doesn't mean we have the mind of Christ functioning within us. Any more than you can take some literature from the Watchtower Bible Society, they knock at your door, hand you their little book, and you read through and say, hey, this is pretty good. Till you get here and it goes, psst. And then you read a couple paragraphs, say, oh, this is pretty insightful. Then it's moved again. And you see, that's the way man is. That doesn't mean you embrace the literature of the Watchtower Society, because every once in a while it says something that God's Word says. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Now, this is the same word that we ran into in Romans 1. It said of man, thinking himself to be wise, he proved himself to be fool. He became futile in his reasonings. Dialogismos is the word, dia through logismos. It's the thinking through or reasoning aspect of a person's mentality. When you think about an unbeliever being able to think their way through life, it says that their ability to think through life and reason through life, it's like a person groping around in a dark room when you're dealing at spiritual issues. Why? Because they're cut off from the revelation of God, which Psalm 119 says, the entrance of your word brings light. Your word is a light unto my path. See, that's God's word, and they're cut off from that. They're like people who grope around in darkness. Now, you can't do what you don't know, and if you're living according to garbage, that old computer statement, garbage in, garbage out. So that means they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them, because of the hardening or callousness of their heart. Who being past feeling, see, that's what happens when you move further away from God, your conscience, remember your conscience, that part of us we talked about, it's really programmed by the ethical standards of the Word of God. As you move away from God, your ethics change. When your ethics change, your programming on your thermostat changes. And you become insensitive to what perhaps you used to be sensitive to. Francis Schaeffer, as I've mentioned times past, warned America about this 20 years ago here in Houston when he was here. He said that the problem is this. He said that we're viewed as a Christian nation. Not right, but we're viewed as a Christian nation. The problem is that you look at Christians and they assume, therefore, that the standards of society are the Christian standards. Why? Because we're a Christian nation. And then because you don't have churches that teach the Word of God, when the society standards change, the standards of the church changes. So when you look at the behavior of the people, young and old in the church, it mirrors society. Why? Because society's standards changed and we're not holding forth biblical standards. So therefore, the Christian standards change. And if you hold on to biblical standards, then you're a fighting fundamentalist and ought to be ridden out of town. You're one of those radical wackos who believes the Bible's true. I confess, I'm one of them. We're warned about this. Who being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to sensuality. I mean, what do we see in all the ads on TV and the way people live? It's all about gratifying the senses. To work all uncleanness with greediness. But he said, you didn't learn Christ that way. Well, let's come back to our passage in Romans. Let's go to Romans 6. I said that man is dead. That's his fundamental problem. And he's also enslaved to sin. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, talking to these believers now, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See, that's what I described by these two circles. This is sin and death and the thinking of the world. This is life and God's revelation over here. And what he's saying is, when you were enslaved to sin, that's who you were before you were saved, you were free with regard to this. You couldn't choose this. But now, he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, that's all you experience over here. Hard concept again for believers to understand. Take the two data. One is the revelation of God over here. The other is the thinking of the world. To the extent that you live here, you are experiencing death. I don't care if you grab your wrist and you feel a pulse, you're dead in your experience. I'm talking to believers. To the degree that you live over here, you are experiencing death. You are not experiencing life. That's over here and a part of God's revelation. And you can bounce back between life and death all day, same as between the flesh and the spirit. You must learn to consistently live here in order to consistently experience life. Otherwise, you will experience death. And I want to tell you, there's multitudes here, and they don't know that they're experiencing death. It's tragic. It's been a long time since I used this illustration, but it just came to my mind. And that's to say, suppose there's two people standing up here who have been believers for 20 years, say, and they're both actively involved in the same church, this church. They've regularly sat under the teaching of the Word. One of them has diligently sought God through the Scriptures, wanting to learn how to live and think based on the Scriptures. This one, active in the church, but apart from sitting in a Bible class, that's as far as it goes. They really couldn't tell you much about the Scripture. They have opinions about some things, but that's not where their interest is. Now, both of these nice people, not saying, you know, they're in gross immorality, nice folks. But this person over here really has no basis of understanding to understand that what they're experiencing as aliveness is completely different. This person is experiencing death, not life. This person is experiencing life, God's life. But because of physical aliveness, this one thinks they're experiencing the same that this one is experiencing. And as long as there's no chaos in their life, they might conclude, my life's fine. I don't have any desire to change. I mean, we're both going to go to heaven, just keep my nose clean. We're going to get wings and a harp one day, and everything's going to be wonderful. But that's non-reality. Reality is that this person consistently experiences death. This person consistently experiences life. And when you bring these two together and start talking about life's issues, you will see clearly that they do not think alike. Difference in worldviews. But they do not think alike. I'm talking about life. I'm not talking about are we in agreement on the price of gasoline? I mean, unbeliever, I mean, that's not the issues here. When you're talking about spiritual life and spiritual issues and values, they don't fundamentally think alike, and there's going to be conflict. And so they'll just avoid talking about these things to avoid conflict. But one is experiencing life and one is experiencing death, and they're both believers. That's reality. Breaks God's heart. Because he expects us to be of the same mind and the same judgment with the same motivation of heart to know him and to serve him with all of our heart and souls. Now, statement I want to conclude with in our paragraph is that man lives under the influence of a depraved mind. Verse 28 says, being even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, gave them up to a debased or perverted mind to do those things which are not fitting. See, God just gave them up to this data over here. Just gave them up to a depraved mind. So man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. Interesting here that verse 29, the first phrase, being filled with. It's a Greek word, plerao. The word plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. It's the same word that we have in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it means to fill something with something, but figuratively it means to be under the influence or control of something. Here's the principle, that which fills you will demonstrate itself behaviorally in your life. Might I say to you that both the words pimplemme and plerao, the two verbs of filled in the New Testament, even though fundamentally they have the same meaning, they're different. Point is not important here. They both mean to be under the influence and control of something. But what I want to say to you, that in most of their usages in the New Testament, the people are under the influence of emotion. Under the influence of emotion. And emotion comes from the way that we think. If you've got messed up thinking, my friends, you're going to have messed up emotions. You do not choose your emotions. I could not come to Jim and say, Jim, fact, I'll give you $20 in my pocket. I think I have that much. If you'll just be angry right now. Come on. Can't do it, can you? You can't choose your emotions. Conversely, if he came in here as wet as the proverbial mad hen and I say, stop being angry, he couldn't choose to stop being angry. He could choose how he expresses his anger. Stuff it, punch me in the nose, scream and holler, whatever. But he can't choose whether or not he has the emotion. The way he changes his emotion is to change his thinking about himself and his circumstance at that moment. So if you're not analyzing a circumstance or yourself correctly at the moment, your emotions are going to be way out of whack. Try the phrase sinful thinking. Self-serving. The motivation behind it is self-serving. It's not motivated by love of God or love for neighbor. Suppose you're angry because someone said something to you you didn't like, or someone treated you some way you didn't like. And you're running all these scenarios in your mind about them. You're thinking. And you find yourself, based on your thinking, becoming angry. And you keep running that periodically and bring it back and embellish it so that you develop bitterness within yourself. Your emotions will begin to eat your lunch because they're going to play on your physical body. Guess where you feel emotion? In your viscera. Emotion, people throw up. Or other expressions. But you feel it physically, and you can have a host of physical manifestations from emotions that are generated by wrong thinking. You want to have proper emotions and balance in your life? Then come to think as God does. Let me give you a couple examples. Look, Luke 4. Hometown boys, come home. Jesus comes to Nazareth. Comes to the synagogue. He's going to read. Oh, let's have Jesus read today. So he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and opens it, and he begins to read. And then in verse 20 it says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I guess they're thinking about, well, in what sense is this fulfilled in your hearing today? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. You talk about selectivity. Out of all the people, God said, just go to this one widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now, It says, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they weren't marveling because of the gracious words and, oh, this isn't he wonderful. It says they were filled with rage, thumos. They were filled with rage. Now, if their life is under the influence and control of this strong emotion, you ought to see some kind of behavioral manifestation of it, wouldn't you expect? Can emotion do this to folks? They were all filled with rage, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They're going to commit murder. Will emotion influence your decision making? Yes, it will. Then your thinking better be pretty clear so you can have the right sort of emotion so that your decisions will be influenced in an appropriate way. Look at chapter 5, verse 26. Paralytic is healed. Conflict over this. But there's some who whose lives were influenced because they were impressed with what God did in this man's life. In verse 26, it said they were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear. That fear means reverential awe in this case, saying, we've seen strange things today. They were just overcome with the awe of it. Or chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That was a no-no. Man's right hand was withered. Verse 6. Scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he rose and stood. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage. See, their thinking, their analysis of it brought forth emotion. Result, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, let's look over the book of Acts. Chapter 13. Paul's at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, first missionary journey. Verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation is broken up and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But, verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes coming to be taught by Paul, they were filled with envy or jealousy, as some English translations translate it. And what happened? And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. See what emotion did to them? Because of their incorrect thinking about what was going on? My point is here to say that, again, we're controlled beings. And as we, as believers now, analyze and respond to life, we will do so on the basis of one or the other of the data that we have available to us. Doesn't it make sense that we need to become masters of the book and it become master of us? It's different in dealing with life and life's issues. Because as we think, that's the way we're going to live, and that's the way we're going to talk. It's going to become very transparent, our thinking, because as people listen to us and watch us, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out what data that's coming from. So a lot of people around church don't say anything because they don't want to reveal what they're thinking, how they're thinking, or that they don't know this. We're under the influence and control of whatever it is we yield to. Satan always uses this to try to influence us. The Holy Spirit always makes his appeal through the Scripture. We will ultimately yield to one or the other. Now, back in Romans 1. Now, I want you to see in its context, the outworkings of the unbelieving world in its thinking as God has given the unbelieving world up to a depraved, perverted mind. Being filled with, verse 29, present tense, being influenced by, controlled by, all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, as if you could add nothing to it, but what God is saying is, when someone is under the influence and domination of a depraved, perverted mind in their thinking, these are the behavioral manifestations of that. Look at our culture, my friends, what's put before us in the media and in printed page and by people, and you'll understand that the whole of society is under the influence of a depraved mind. Why? Because it's characterized in this way. The tragedy is that believers who don't grow in this by default are going to look like unbelievers and think like unbelievers. Is that the way you want to be? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's not where God wants us. Next time we're going to take the first three verses of chapter 2, and we're going to talk about judging one another. What does the Bible mean by that? You know, the Bible says, don't judge. Well, it does say that. But that's not what it means by your inferences. It also says, judge one another. So we have to discern what God means by when it's appropriate to exercise judgment and when it's not, what the basis is, and all those sorts of things. Because man in his religiosity is fond of judging everybody else around him. And we'll talk about that. Well, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace and love for us and